to. I'm not nervous. No. So it's been a while since I've done this. And I'm using a new note system. It's got my little flashcards here, so we will see. But let me pray. God, you're the reason we're here. Your love for us has caused all of this. And your scripture is alive and working in our lives, Lord. Open it up tonight. Speak to me, speak to these people. And make it help us go through our Christian life. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week, since Rod's not here, Rod skipped over the introduction to Philippians. And I'm going to just briefly tell you about the Philippians. The Church of Philippi, we think is Paul's favorite church. We have some like little hints in there. And mostly because this book doesn't have any major problems he's reading about. He's not sending back a nasty letter saying, hey, you need to fix this or this or this. And the other internal evidence we have is like, it's the only church that Paul allowed to give him a gift. Everybody else, he would never allow anybody to give him a gift. I'm going to work. I'm going to pay my own way. And I read, I think it's in Acts or somewhere, Corinthians. He tells the reason why he did that. He wanted the churches to be able to distinguish between him, a true apostle, and false apostles. The false apostles are usually asking for money. So it's kind of a clear indication. Maybe he didn't want to like get them confused. So he wouldn't take anybody's money. But for some reason, he accepted gifts from the Philippians. And, yeah. And right now, he's in prison in Rome, like Rod had said, and writing this letter back to the church. It's been many years since he was there last. And this is a happy letter. The word joy and rejoice is just repeated throughout this whole book. He's happy. He's trying to make them joyful. He says their faith has made him happy. And he's trying to encourage them to also be happy and to rejoice and not to worry too much about him being in prison. So that's the that's where it's at. The there's several purposes to this letter, and we start here in chapter 2. We're starting to read in chapter 2. The first purpose comes out in this first few verses here. I'll start reading. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to those of the interest, also to the interest of others. So the purpose of this letter is to create unity in the Philippian church. And the Philippians are in many ways like the village. In Philippi, there's only one church. So everybody who becomes a Christian goes to that one church. And so you have people from all walks of life. And they're a more class-oriented structure than we are today. But even now, I mean, the village is just a hodgepodge of people. There's the only thing connecting all of us is just Christ. That's it. Because we probably wouldn't have met or associated with each other otherwise. So in the same way, the Philippians had the same problem. They have all these people from all different walks of life, and they have these class struggles going on and everything else going on. And some people were Jews, and some people believed in God before, and others didn't. And so there was like this potential for disunity in their church. So he starts off the little chapter here, and he lists these attributes. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort in his love, any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness or compassion, well, those are attributes of being Christian. I mean, these are obvious things. He knew these people had these. Then, make me happy. Be like-minded, having the same love, purpose, spirit, and mind. He's just calling for unity. Oh, I'm ahead of myself. So, yeah. And the second part down here, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Ambition and conceit are two of the key roots for disunity. Ambition, no, I don't have that. Conceit, no, those are bad words. I don't consider myself conceited or ambitious. That's easy. Oh, but conceit of like, when you start putting it in different things, like for me, I think all Christians have a tendency towards conceit. You become a Christian, you're new at this game, everybody's better than you, you come to church, everybody's way farther along than you are. But then you start learning the things, you start obeying God, you start doing this commandment, that commandment, okay, I got that one down. And then 5 or 10 years later, or 3 or 4, new people come in and they're doing things all wrong. I can do that. You know, maybe you didn't ever have a problem with one sin, and they do. And so it's the tendency, because there's all these rules and these guidelines, Christians have a tendency to be conceited. Oh, I can do better than that person, or this person's better than that, you know, or I'm better than that. And it's just a pitfall, I think, for common for all Christians. Ambition, I don't have much of that. So I guess you could see a lot of in church leaders and what Paul was seeing with like the false apostles coming around. Their ambition was to become important or financially well off because of their preaching. So, and in verses 3 and 4, he sort of gives the cure. Do nothing out of selfish, but in humility, consider others better than yourself. Oh, I don't like that verse. That's too harsh. That's that you know, that saying I grew up with, you know, God's first, others are second, and I'm third. I don't like that order, because reality is not like that. But luckily, he added the second verse there. Each of you should not look not only to your own interest, but also to the interests of others. Oh, I can do that. I can also look at the interests of others. And it's hard putting others more than myself, because I think about myself all the time. And, you know, this so self-preservation type motive gets in there, and I want to, like, take care of myself. But then when you get married and have kids, you realize you would soon pretty much give up your life for others. So, well, maybe I am thinking of others. I don't know. So, but I look around the village, and when we have somebody in need, somebody needs help doing something, I'm always sort of amazed at how many people do show up. How many people do care in the village about other people in the village? This is a good community. I'm just sort of impressed. So, but thinking of others, it's not natural. It's sort of commanded. And I think only by God's Holy Spirit moving in us that we're able to do that. It's just the hardest thing in the world to think about other people. So, but that's what he's calling us. That's what Paul is calling the Philippians to do. And if we did think of others better than ourselves, you wouldn't have disunity. Yeah. I just keep thinking of like these really rich people coming to church and having slaves. Maybe their own slave there. And how the trouble of that happens and things like that. So, okay. I should also brief that there's way a lot of theology. Paul just doesn't write a letter. He sticks theology in every letter he writes. So there's a lot of deep stuff in here. I'm going to gloss over some of this stuff because I don't want to preach a long time. So, verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And this is like the glue or the bond that pulls all the Christians together to base their unity upon. So, and in the same way of like he's calling us to think of others, well, Christ is the true servant, if you ever want to look for an example. And so Paul does. Paul gives us the example of Christ in these next verses. In verses 6 through 11, I don't know if you look in your Bible, some of them have like minor like offset in different print, in different ways of printing it, because what we think Paul did is he took a hymn that they were singing. This is either a hymn or a poem or something, because it's so lyrical, these next five verses. It's so lyrical, they think it's got to be a hymn. Either he just lifted it out and pasted it right here in his letter to prove his point, or maybe he modified it, we don't know, but it just fits so perfectly. So I'll start reading it. "Who being in very nature God," this is Jesus Christ, "did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father God." So this is the little hymn that he put out there. The first few verses, and then these, I don't know if the theology he added that or if it was already there, but the first few verses, "who being in the very nature God," this word that the Greeks use, the Greeks have several words for the word form, and this word means like, it doesn't matter what he looks like, he is God. So Jesus, he was in the very nature God. It didn't really matter what he appeared like. It's just like they give the example of like a baby, a teenager, an adult, a grandparent. They're all human. No matter what they look like, they're still human. Well, Jesus was God. He was just like God. And he had the very nature of God. And the second verse, "he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, or something to be held on to tightly," is another way of saying it, "but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant." So he went from absolutely, positively God to absolutely, positively man. He wasn't God holding a mask in front of his face. "Look, I'm a human." He was truly a man. How did he do that? We don't know. Ask him when you get there. So that's the theology stuff I don't want to touch on. So, but it is important, and I think that it's a key thing that's built into this little hymn, that he was God and he became man. And when I was growing up, I was like a teenager back in the 70s, and in church or church group or whatever it was, they showed this little film, and it's the idea of what it would be like for God to become a man. That's what I grasped from this film. And they showed this film, and it starts out really cool. There's these black ants, and they're crawling all over the ground, and they're going about, they're doing their business and stuff like that. Then the red ants come, and there's this cool battle scene. It's like, this is what is cool about this battle scene between the red ants and the black ants. I don't even know why they fight, but they always fight. You put them together, you scoop some up, and you put them in the other nest, and they'll fight. So they fought and had this huge battle, and at the end of that clip, they showed like all these dead ants, red ones and black ones, just strewn everywhere. Then they show these two guys standing up there, and they're wearing robes, and they look like Obi-Wan Kenobi and what's the other guy's name? No, the new films. Qui-Gon Jinn. They wear those robes, you know. They look like that, and it's obviously God and Jesus standing there, and they're talking about the ants, which are us. What can be done? How can we teach them? How can we teach them and show them how to live their lives? And Jesus volunteers to become an ant.
Because he can't just speak to them from there. He's too big. He's God. He's way bigger than them. So he involuntarily becomes an ant and gets born as a larva. And, you know, it's like, so, so, but for me, the point of the film, the thing I grasped from the film, I think they're probably showing, you know, the God's love for us. But what I grasped was how huge God is compared to us little ants down here on earth. Why would he even bother with us? And yet alone give up his status to become like us, little ants, and have to live in that little world down there. So that's one of the pictures I had growing up of God giving up his place to come down here to show us. And he figured the only way to show us was to actually be down there and show us in reality how to do it. Verse 8, and being found in appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So he became like the ultimate servant. He served us the way he wants us to serve one another. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, and that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There's a rule in God's kingdom. Those who make themselves servants will become exalted. That's the rule in God's kingdom. Jesus taught us that. He showed it to us. And here's the ultimate example. Jesus, who became the ultimate servant, is exalted higher than above anybody else. And he's promised us, you know, he promises in the gospel that if you become a servant and serve one another, God will raise you up and make you exalted. Probably not here. Probably there. In verse 11, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. We did the Apostles' Creed, which was a very early creed. This may be the oldest creed for the Christians. Jesus Christ is Lord. If you could admit that, then you are a Christian. And this is maybe something that Paul threw in there, or something that... That's all it takes to become a Christian, to become a part of the body of Christ, the family of God, is if you just say that Jesus Christ is Lord over your life, then that's all there is. So the other stuff is important, but to the Philippians, this is all that was required. Okay, got to turn my notes here. You never know how much you're going to remember, how much you want to like... have a note for. Oh, the hard stuff. Okay. Okay, verses 12 through 18. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe, as you hold out the sword of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. But even if I am poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Whew. Okay, we'll go back to the very first verse. So he's asking them to obey him. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This is a dangerous verse. I used to think this is like, we're supposed to act it out in fear and trembling. We're supposed to be afraid of God. And then you read the scripture and you realize
we're not supposed to be afraid of God. I mean, we are afraid of God because he's awesome and he's powerful and he could smite us and stuff like that. But that's not our motivation. I don't know that I've known anybody who's become a Christian out of fear of God. It's the love of God that causes people, I think, to come to Christ. So what does it mean by fear and trembling? And what does it mean to work out your salvation? Your salvation is from faith. It's not by works. But when you become a Christian, you're not like instantly a perfect Christian. That will happen when you go to heaven. But here on earth, God gives you the Spirit. God gives you the ability to overcome sin. But it doesn't happen overnight. Some things do miraculously go away. Some desires of the flesh go away. For some people, not for me. But but you have to work it out. God gives you these guidelines and wants you to work it out. So what does it mean by fear and trembling? I think, from reading other scriptures, that it's the humility that you have. The fear is like, there but for the grace of God goeth I. It was only by God's will that I got called. It was only by God's grace that I was saved. So the fear is like, it doesn't have to be. God didn't have to choose me. But you should be thankful. And the humbleness of that position could cause you to work out your salvation. Why should we work out our salvation? Why couldn't you just become a Christian, never change anything in your life, and then die and go to heaven, and then everything will change? Well, you could, but that'd be a wasted life. You wouldn't have any, you know, you wouldn't have any, like, accomplishments for God. And to me, I would, you know, like James, some people would really seriously doubt if you were a Christian if you didn't actually act out on it. So, and I think, to me, working out your salvation, learning things by doing, sometimes the only way you learn it is just do it. Do it the way God wants you to do. Do it, do it, do it. And eventually, sometimes you learn something from that. I think that's, and after you learn things, I think the freedom comes from that. The freedom comes from learning how much at peace you are in doing it the right way. And in some ways, it is much easier to do it right. Okay. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God. Well, let's skip that one. No, I enjoy complaining and not so much arguing. I enjoy complaining sometimes. I think it's at work. I like to commiserate with other mechanics about, oh, that's nothing. Oh, look what, listen to what happened on me. You know, it's like we go back and forth and sort of commiserate with each other. And maybe God doesn't want me to do that. I think there's, you know, I'm not complaining like, oh, my life is horrible, but I do like to complain, and I think I probably should check my tongue about that more. So complaining and arguing is something that causes disunity in the church as well. So that you become blameless and pure children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of God, the word of life. So I was reading last month, and I came across an editorial, and it's from a guy, the New York Times. He's an editor for the columnist for the New York Times, Nicholas Kristof. And I was just struck by the title, Evangelical Christians to the Rescue. And I'm like, And I'll just read this first little bar here. Mention the words evangelical missionary, and many Americans conjure up an image of redneck zealots forcing starving children to be baptized before they get a few crusts of bread. In reality, the wave of activity abroad by the U.S. evangelicals is one of the most important and welcome trends in our foreign relations. I disagree strongly with most evangelical Christians, theologically and politically, but I tip my hat to them abroad. In a house besides a filthy garbage dump here in Mozambique's capital, this is Maputo, Mozambique,
a 17-year-old girl named Sonia Angelina was giving birth in early June. She had no doctor, no midwife, and after 4 days in labor, she was a hairbreadth from being one more Mozambican woman to die in childbirth. Fortunately, at that moment, Catherine Blackert, 23, a volunteer from Iris Ministries and American Mission, dropped by as part of her regular visits to the children living in the dump. Blackheart rushed Angeline to the hospital, paid her bill for the emergency cesarean section out of her own pocket, okay, it was $4, and saved the life of both mother and baby. This help was extended solely on the basis of need, for Angeline doesn't even attend church. So here's this, I think he's a non-Christian. I read his biography. I don't think he's a Christian. Here's this non-Christian editor writing in the New York Times that Christians do good things. And he actually read on the article, it's like, in some countries, Christian missionaries offer more health care than the government offers to the people. And it was like, these are the shining stars that we want the Christians to be in this world. You know? So I just hope that someday someone points to me sometime and says that I was a shining star and I was, I don't know. You don't really notice how much the outside world notices you sometimes. So, but I was just impressed that not only did he notice it, but he wrote it down. So, anyway. Verse 17, but even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice, Paul is in prison, awaiting trial and probably death. And we do know that he did die. He was probably executed or something like that. So he's waiting on death row. And he's telling the Philippians, don't think of my death as just persecution and, you know, as useless something. Think of it as a drink offering. And in the ancient world, they would like set a table and they'd set everybody's table up, food out there. This is sort of the casual drink offering for like the pagans. And they'd have an extra plate and they'd pour a cup of wine for the extra person that wasn't there, and that's for the god. And they would just dump it on the ground, a cup of wine, as a drink offering to the god, to appease the god. And also the Israelites also had a drink offering where they poured it over the altar. And it's not an appeasement to God, but it's more, Paul thinks of himself as being poured out for the church of Philippi. So he's happy. He says, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. So he's trying to cheer up the Philippians and not make them feel so sad. Let's see. Where are we at? Okay. All right, the next section. He gives us an example of a human servant. This is verses 19 through 24. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things are going with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. So he's telling the people about Timothy as an example of a servant. He is not just interested in his own interest. He's interested in Jesus Christ's interest. He's interested in the people of Philippi, and he's concerned about them. So he's hoping to send them, Timothy, to find out both ways what's going on. He'll tell them how he's doing, and he'll find out how they're doing when Timothy comes back. So this is an example he's giving, and I don't know if he purposely put it in there. He's putting this in as an example of a servant that he aspires to. And then the second purpose of this letter comes out in the last verses. And the second purpose, well, let me read it to you first. But I think it necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs, for he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me. He spared me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad, and I may have less anxiety. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honor men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help that you could not give me. So Paul is on death row. Oh, let me tell you about Epaphroditus. The church of Philippi sent a gift to Paul while he was in prison, and they sent it with Epaphroditus. And I think the idea was that Epaphroditus was going to stay with Paul and serve Paul. So they sort of take care of this guy and sent him over there and says, take care of Paul, whatever he needs. And the idea was he was going to stay there as long as he could. But then he got ill, and then he got better, and he got like, probably there was like lots of fevers that went around Rome at the time, and he got, you know, sick, and then he got better, and then he missed home really bad. And I think the idea is that maybe he was homesick and wanted to go back home. And so if he went back home, the people would probably think lowly of him because he gave up. He was supposed to stick it out with Paul and help Paul in any way he can, but he got homesick and came home. So Paul wrote this little letter and saying, oh, this guy is, you know, I'm just so glad he can go home and be with you. And he's trying to make a path for Epaphroditus to go back home. He's lifting him up and say, oh, he's a great servant. He's a great help. You know, greet him in my name. Take care of him. And so here's Paul on his deathbed caring about other people. He's not caring about his own interests, but he's caring about this servant that came up to him. And he wants to send him back and make a good way for him to go back. And I thought about this because recently there's a movie coming out. I think it may already be out. It's called My Life Without Me. And it's about this young girl. She's like 23 years old. She has a husband and two girls or two daughters or something like that. She goes to the doctor for a routine checkup, and she finds out she's going to die, like, soon. And the movie's about, I haven't seen it, but the movie's about, she chooses not to tell anybody. But, you know, they were interviewing the actress that was doing the movie, and they said, we know people fantasize about, what if you found out you were going to die soon? What would you do? And it's like, oh, did that help you, motivate you for this part? Oh, no. No, actually, no, because if they made a movie about that, it'd be really boring because it's just about things that I want to do. But this girl in the movie, she mapped out, she made messages for her daughters, birthday wishes. She found a husband for her, a wife for her husband. She made all these plans. She was thinking about the people in her life and what she could do for them before she dies. And I'm thinking, wow, am I like that? Would I do something like that? Or would I want to go on a trip to Yap or something like that? So it's like, I don't know, you know? So did Paul realize he was making himself also an example of a servant? I don't think so. I think he was just concerned about Epaphroditus and wanted to send him home with a good thing. And Epaphroditus probably carried this letter with him. So it's like a greeting. So yes, there's a lot here. But the key thing, I think, for the Church of the Philippi was unity. He wanted them to be united, just like we are supposed to be united with every other Christian in Tucson, Arizona, U.S., world. We're supposed to be united around Christ If we keep our focus on Christ and our focus on others, it will make all the disunity probably go away. And maybe people will write more articles like this about us. So, before I go over, in the meditation, I'd like to ask you to think about people in your life that you don't think about often enough. If nothing else, pray for them and think about their needs and see if there's something you could do for them. So I'll do the same. Want this?